Well, when Bishop Harold asked me to come and I felt like it was right to say yes, he said, would you do something in the Old Testament, which I was really happy to do. But somehow I got it in my heart thinking about it that I wanted to do something really hard. And my first thought was Leviticus. Because when I was searching for truth, having never been to church or read the Bible or anything like that, I bought a Bible to read, and I was so arrogant as a young man, I didn't think much about the Bible. I thought it must be just a collection of myths and stories, and it would be really easy to get through. And so in my arrogance, I thought, I don't need to start at the beginning of the book. I'll just kind of jump in there somewhere. So I jumped into Leviticus. Those were the first parts of the Bible I ever read. Some of you aren't laughing. You have not read Leviticus. You need to try it. It's a mysterious book. Leviticus is hard, of course, because it describes practices and customs and religious details from a community so far removed from us in time and history, even geography. And so the real struggle for something like Leviticus in the Old Testament or many other places in the Old Testament is just gaining enough ground of familiarity, you know, who, what, where, when, you know, getting enough of that to really be able to wrestle with the important questions, why, how, that stuff. I was deterred from teaching in Leviticus this week, and I felt the Lord redirect my heart to Jeremiah, which I personally think is the hardest book in the Bible. Not because there is so much unfamiliar customs and practices and rituals to understand. It's not hard for that reason. It's hard because it's clear. It's hard because it's really straightforward. It's hard because it is unrelentingly confrontational and condemning of the kind of brokenness and failure that characterize the kingdom of Judah in their time and tends to characterize people's lives in every time. And it's deeply difficult to read. I had a friend a few months ago in our church. So many people have no background, right? They've never encountered the Bible before. So start of every year in January, we really, you know, try to get people on some kind of plan or program to read through the Bible. We offer all sorts of different things. And so this friend is telling me that he's just finished Jeremiah. He's a judge. He's a judge in the court system in Los Angeles, which would tell you something about what he might face every day. And he looks at me and he says, I've never been so glad to be done with a book in the Bible in my life. He said, I'm so depressed. I thought, wow, L.A. Superior Court judge who tries murder cases and horrible things all the time, and Jeremiah got to you. Jeremiah got to you. The book is something I can only best compare to a crash site. You know, a few months ago, earlier in this year, in March, there was a Germanwings Airbus 320 that took off from Barcelona about 9 in the morning, headed toward Dusseldorf in Germany, through the Mediterranean, across the Alps. About 30 minutes into that flight, the captain had to use the restroom, and so he exited the cockpit. The door was locked behind him by the young co-pilot, who then proceeded to turn the dial on the altitude setting for the plane's flight to 100 feet. Over the next 10 minutes, that plane descended some 30,000 feet, 33,000 feet. At some point, the pilot realized what was happening and beat on the door trying to get back into the cockpit. But that young co-pilot who was disturbed, who was suicidal, who was intent on committing mass murder, flew that plane into the French Alps, about 5,000 feet, a remote, very, very difficult area, no roads. The crash site was so severe that no part of the Airbus plane, a giant plane, no part much larger than a car, was left. 10 acres of crash site. In the weeks that followed, there were literally hundreds of experts and volunteers that combed the mountainside of that 10-acre crash site, picking up the pieces of the plane and the people, the 150 people who died in that crash. Jeremiah, friends, is a crash site. It is a book describing the descent of a community, a kingdom of people, into a horrifying crash. And to read its pages is to stand in the midst of brokenness. And we will do so together over the course of these four nights, not as the morbidly curious, not as those who are just like, well, what a terrible thing that happened in the past. You know, how do we make sense of this? How do we put the little pieces together? No, our intention will be something quite more than that. Our intention will be to stand in the crash site, to sift through some things and ask in our own hearts, how can this be prevented? How can this be repaired? How can God be working in the brokenness of our lives, of our world today, in a way that doesn't end in such disaster, such loss, such grief? The theme of our series is, how do you mend a broken heart? Because on every page of the book of Jeremiah is a broken heart. First and foremost, we begin with that tonight, the broken heart of God. The broken heart of God. But also the broken heart of the prophet. He's called the weeping prophet. His expression of grief, one of the things that makes Jeremiah so difficult, maybe so uncomfortable, is the high level of emotion that the book contains. Like we like, and I think this is what made it such a problem for my friend the judge, we like our justice emotionless. We like our justice kind of without passion. You know, that's the way it ought to be. And Jeremiah is anything if not passionate, full of grief, full of anger, full of emotion. The broken heart of God, the broken heart of Jeremiah, the broken heart of the people as they descend towards the crash, the broken hearts that we carry into reading its account and considering our own lives and our own worlds. We'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm not going to go through the book chapter by chapter. There would be no one left at the end if I did that. We are going to go through what I would consider as key or representative sections of Jeremiah and try to, again, reach for what ultimately I believe Jeremiah has on offer. The Lord tells Jeremiah in chapter 1, we won't read this, but in his commission he tells him that he has been anointed to tear down and destroy, but also to plant and build up. It's the planting and building up we're looking for in the words of Jeremiah. We're looking for a way to take a hold of the truth, the always and everywhere truth that was contained in this particular context, this place, this time, that which is in the heart and mind of God that can be applied in our life for the benefit of life today. Jeremiah chapter 2. You have some notes, by the way. I asked that you would be given those. They have a little, some blanks on those. We'll get to just 3 points in a moment. It's not a test. It's not a trick. I do this with my own church because I believe that it helps us keep kind of on pace together. And also, whenever you use your pen, you know, whatever you're using your pen about, you remember like 10 times more than you would if you didn't use your pen or your pencil. So even if it's not my words that are memorable to you, I hope and trust, and this is one of the glories of what it means to be in God's presence, opening His Word together, His Spirit is able to speak to our life. His Spirit is able to speak in the context of our questioning, of our engagement. He's able to address us. I hope that He does, that you write it down, that it's meaningful, that it's life-giving. Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look, and to Kedar, and observe closely. See if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared and they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you have behaved in the valley. Consider what you've done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. 52 chapters of this. 52 chapters, and this is on the mild side. Jeremiah is the prototypical caricature of a prophet in the modern setting. You know those cartoons that appear every so often with a robed, long-haired, bearded prophet on the side of the road carrying a sign, "The end is near." That image, that idea has its roots in a caricature of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called to speak the word of the Lord to the kingdom of Judah in 627 BCE. In chapter 1, he describes himself as but a child. Most people believe he was probably around 16 years old. He was called by God to warn the people of impending judgment, to confront them in their sin. He spent the next 40 years not standing literally on the corner with a sign, but 40 years confronting Israel, 4 decades, until the ultimate conquest of Jerusalem and the exile of the kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians in 587. So for 4 decades, Jeremiah is a voice of warning, a voice of condemnation, a voice of confrontation. And he was despised the whole time. He was opposed. He was, on several occasions, assassinations were attempted. He was in prison. He faced absolutely no positive response. No one listened to him. No one heeded his words. It is a truly bleak landscape in terms of what he came to offer and what actually took place with it. In chapter 2, we find some of the really interesting things about Jeremiah that also make it so challenging. Jeremiah, the book itself, is not arranged chronologically. That's one of its many twists that make it, you know, again, a little more difficult, is that the material is not necessarily arranged chronologically. And Jeremiah, because he's a literary prophet, he didn't simply speak the word of the Lord, he also wrote it, that he writes in prose and he writes in poetry, and he switches between them very naturally. He uses the first person voice, I, when he is speaking for himself. He also uses that first person, I, when he's speaking for the Lord. He refers to Jacob. That's the community that he's called to. He refers to them as Israel or Jacob or Judah. He refers to them with the pronouns he, she, or they. But the message is nevertheless relentingly clear that something has gone terribly wrong. And the descent for the kingdom of Judah didn't happen in 10 minutes. It wasn't the result of some mad king or leader who got at the controls and drove it into the ground. It was a literal centuries-long descent that involved the entire community of people, from the prophets and the priests and the kings to every person on the street. In your notes, you want to follow along. We're going to talk about three essential things. If there's anything that is abundantly clear from Jeremiah's passionate, relentless, graphic, piercingly accurate, I'm going to pause there. Why is Jeremiah in the Bible? 40 years he wrote and prophesied. At one point they burned his writings and he had to recreate them with the help of a scribe named Baruch. No one listened to him. No one paid attention. He was despised. He was thought to be a traitor, treasonous in his activity. Why is he in the Bible? Why was he remembered? Why were his writings continued? Why in the formation of the canon of, you know, the Hebrew Bible for the people of Israel is Jeremiah given a prominent position? Because he was right, right? That's the only reason. Not because he was popular or people thought well of him. Because what he said happened, would happen, happened. So it's piercingly accurate, the material that we're reading. His piercingly accurate denunciation of the kingdom of Judah in coming judgment is that God has taken his people's rejection and refusal personally. I'm going to pause again. It's hard for me to get through my own writing. This idea that what we have here is God really, it's all personal. There's nothing institutional or abstract about it, that we're dealing with the deeply personal reality. That's why we start with this idea that what we're finding in the crash site is the broken heart of God. This deeply personal connection and bond. You know, one time I was on a flight with a woman, a Muslim scholar, and she was reading the Quran, and we began to talk, and I asked her about the end result of her study and her obedience to what she read, and we were talking about that, and I said, and so at the end of the day, do you know God? Do you have relationship with God? And she looked at me like I had said something blasphemous. But that's not on offer. That's not possible. God is, you can't know God like that, have relationship with God. You can serve God, but you can't know God. And that began a discussion that we had about that the Bible says something different than that. The Bible says that God is deeply knowable, and the end result is meant to be real relationship, not just an obedience to a set of laws or commands, but real relationship. And even in the context of, you know, the most, you know, qualified of covenants, you know, that Judah has broken, that here you have this lament of a father, this broken heart of a husband, this shattered feelings of a friend. It's so profoundly personal what we're encountering here, and so consistent with what the Bible says as a whole is really the goal, the determining direction, the thing that God is reaching for, the thing that's most at risk in this probationary life. Where are we? I forgot. I'll start at the beginning again. If there's anything that is abundantly clear from Jeremiah's passionate, relentless, graphic, and piercingly accurate denunciation of the kingdom of Judah and coming judgment, it is that God has taken his people's rejection and refusal personally. in the language and emotion of a betrayed spouse, a disregarded father, and an abandoned friend, Jeremiah's forecast of the cataclysm of Jerusalem's fall and Judah's destruction is not seen as just another geopolitical event. The rise and fall of nations in the ancient Near Eastern world, it is viewed as the tragic outcome of people's historic unfaithfulness in their covenant connection with God. The real anguish of brokenheartedness lies on every page of Jeremiah's prophetic diatribe. The ultimate repair of that brokenness for them, for us, for them, 40 years. If it were God's intent only to declare judgment and then rub the people's nose in it a bit, surely 6 months would have sufficed. 40 years. It has the echoes, doesn't it, of the statement to Abraham how God would extend patience to the people of Canaan for 430 years until the iniquities of the Amorites was complete. This long-suffering, long-enduring time of opportunity, of intent to turn things in a different direction. So there was in Jeremiah this hope, this desire to mend the brokenness. But surely for us today in our probationary life, then that same kind of repair of brokenness is what God desires. And it's really only possible if, first of all, we respond to hard truth. We respond to hard truth. The thing that's so important about chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah is the kind of narrowing down the focus to say, here's the ultimate issue. You have done these things and you refuse to admit it. You refuse to acknowledge it. You say, we haven't sinned. We haven't done that. It is this unwillingness to both hear and heed the hard truths. And there are really hard truths, right, in chapter 2 alone. Like we could, you know, start to sift through the pieces and we'd see all sorts of interesting things. You know, we'd see these references to Assyria and Egypt. You know, what happened for the kingdom of Judah? If you don't know kind of the history that this all fits in, that Israel as this kingdom that we think about in the Old Testament only existed for a very short period of time, to, you know, during the reign of David and then his son Solomon. Solomon's sons divided the kingdom, right? They pulled it apart for their own ambitions. And so very soon after kind of what we think about Israel as a kingdom, that it became two kingdoms, Israel in the north, 10 tribes, Judah in the south, 2 tribes. It remained like that for centuries. The kingdom in the north, Israel, created a counterfeit Jerusalem called Bethel. And they had a temple and a worship that was twisted. And so their kind of path of idolatry and brokenness was accelerated ahead of Judah. And so they became the first to experience the crash, you know, of their descent. And so they are swallowed up by the Assyrians, the rise of the great, you know, empire of the Assyrians, you know, to the northeast of where Israel is. The Assyrians come and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and the 10 tribes are dispersed, the lost tribes of Israel. They're gone. Judah survived the Assyrians, made a deal in some ways with the Assyrians, but Assyrian power began to wane over the decades and generations, and the power of Egypt in the south, which was always there and always kind of wrestling with whatever empire was in the north, it began to grow. And so the kingdom of Judah played this kind of interesting dance of you know, being allied with or a vassal state of the Assyrians and then the Egyptians. And then all of a sudden, out of the, you know, the people of the Medes, arises what becomes the Babylonian Empire. They swallow the Assyrians, and they began to slowly kind of move towards the things that Egypt holds, you know, and Israel. There's the kingdom of Judah again, and the games that are played between Egypt and Babylon, that it's just pathetic. Even here in chapter 2, there's this, you turn to Egypt, you turn to Assyria, they cannot help you. They did not help you, they will not help you. He talks to them about things like, you were meant to be a choice vine, right? The Hebrew word that's used there is a very particular vine that produced a very particular grape, kind of on the west part of Jerusalem, and the vintage of it was apparently very pleasant. Just a really lovely wine was produced by this cultivated grape. And then the contrast is with this wine, wild vine, it says, but the, again, the language includes something a little more visceral. It's a stinky vine, that it literally smells bad. So the contrast is, you were meant to be this vintage wine and you are this noxious odor. There's so many things like that that kind of express the hard truth. But the reality is, it comes down, right, to this rejection. I was a spring of life to you. The prophet speaks on the Lord's behalf. You rejected me as that spring of life. If you lived in the late 7th century BCE in the territory that the kingdom of Judah possessed, the one thing that you would have longed for most to ensure your survival, to somehow establish some sense of prosperity in your life, is that you would have land that had water on it, a spring. If you had land that had a spring on it, then you had everything. You had hope for the future. You had the ability to grow and be more. You had everything. And the picture is that Israel had everything, and they rejected God as their spring of water, their spring of life. And instead, they carved cisterns. You know, in the ancient world, you would carve out of the rock, you would carve these pools or tubs or cylinders in the rock that you could store water in, that either by the collection of rain or by the, you know, intense labor of carrying it and filling that cistern with water brought from some probably far away place, that was your alternative without any kind of water on your land, that you had a cistern. And Jeremiah, on the Lord's behalf, says you rejected having a spring of life, and instead you carved out cisterns that were cracked and can't hold any water. It is the harshest of truths, right? That fundamentally, somehow in our life and the choices that we make, we've rejected the real source of life to us and have carved out other things that end up just simply being broken pools. Hard truth. It's so difficult to let penetrate in our life, but the alternative is so scary. As a pastor, how many marriages have I been with at the crash site that have ignored all the way along the descent all the hard truths that could have brought about change, the unwillingness to look at it, to see it, to act upon the hard truths, until now suddenly there's a crash and everything's in pieces? How many families have I witnessed go down a road with their children, ignoring things, not dealing with things, wanting to either avoid conflict or avoid hardship or whatever it is that makes us bury our head in the sand, makes us not want to deal with things as they really are, only then to come to a crash site. And what do we do at the crash site? What Israel did, we shake our fist at God. This is your fault. Again and again in Jeremiah, even here in chapter 2, you know, why do you accuse me? You know, that's our, like, God, why did you do this to my marriage or my family when it wasn't God at all? It was us and our complete unwillingness to deal with truth, with kind of the reality, with what is clear, and we wouldn't hear it, wouldn't have it. And then we shake our fist at God. The deepest problem with the crash of life is that we shift the blame, we refuse the blame, we don't deal with our stuff. And believe me, I know that people's lives are touched by the willful wrong of others. I empathize. I identify that your life could have been harmed, could have been diminished, could have been hurt by the choices and actions of others that weren't your choices and actions. But in the aftermath of that, you had choices and actions. In the aftermath of that, we have the way that we responded to those things and what we kind of built or how we dealt with those things or didn't deal with those things. And in almost every instance, we still have our stuff. We still have our stuff. And not dealing with our stuff, not letting truth be spoken into our life, even when it's hard truth. I know how difficult it is to hear hard truth. Say it at work, you know, you get an evaluation from your boss. Maybe he's not or she's not such a nice person. Maybe they don't have your best interest in mind. Maybe there's political games in the workplace and you're told hard truths about your job performance and your temptation is just to blame that so-and-so person and their lack of concern for me or all the circumstances that explain away and not really take the opportunity to deal with hard truths. And we think, again, because we don't want to pay attention, and all the while the altimeter is going down because we won't deal with the hard truths. If there is life, even in hard truths that come from people that don't care about us, how much more is there life in the hard truths that come from people that do? Having your boss tell you hard truths is one thing. Having your spouse tell you hard truths is another, right? Like the same person that has told you wonderful truths, the same person who's told you of their love, their commitment, their being for you, when someone who's spoken wonderful truths to you tells you hard truths, there ought to be a greater willingness, a greater openness, a greater desire to hear those hard truths. Friends, the voice of the Lord has told us wonderful truths, has told the people of Judah wonderful truths. They were created in His image. They were loved and redeemed by His grace. They were chosen for His purpose. They were to be the first fruits of His work in the world. They weren't the end. They were the beginning. The such wondrous truths. Wondrous truths. And now He's telling them fiercely hard truths. They won't hear them. Obviously, they didn't hear the wondrous truths either. Second thing. How are we doing time-wise? Oh yeah, we're doing bad. Okay, that's typical of me. The ultimate repair of that brokenness for them and for us is only possible if we recapture a bigger history. Recapture a bigger history. What's happened again and again, and this is what you find in Jeremiah, you find in all of the prophets, you find them reminding the people of their history, the thing that they've forgotten. You know, it's like you hear it in chapter 2, it happens over and over. You know, did I bring you into a land of darkness? You know, did I not take you across, you know, this unlivable ground and bring you to a place of promise? Were you not blessed there? There's this bigger history that's in play. And somehow in our brokenness, the you know, brokenheartedness of life in the world, that we forget the bigger history. You know, a marriage goes down in flames in part because they forget the bigger history. I used to love you one time. I chose you. I need to remember that, remember why. As a parent, you struggle with wayward children. It might be 14, might be 24, might be 44. It never ends. Sometimes you got to remember the bigger history. I held your little body in my arms. I prayed blessing over your life. I remember that. I don't let go of that. That brokenheartedness, the brokenness that Jeremiah is describing, and what we're sifting through, that brokenness, that the repair of that comes with the remembering of a bigger history. And as people who believe in the gospel of Christ, we have that bigger history. Whatever you're going through, whatever, you know, the challenges are, there's a bigger history at play that you very much need to tap into, about who you are and who God is to you, about where this all goes and what's come before you. You know, as a person who grew up in a, you know, I always jokingly say I grew in the United States, I grew up in the Bible Belt. That's kind of the Midwest, South part of the United States, the Bible Belt. But I always jokingly say I grew up in one of the holes in the belt, because there was like no Bible, you know, like where I grew up. And so this whole idea of, you know, like I'm always full of wonder at God's grace. I always think of myself like I was that, you know, you have boot sales and yard sales, right, where you sell your junk, right, to somebody else to whom it's a treasure, right? But I always think of myself, you know, like God didn't pick me off the shelves of the finest department store. He didn't get me at Harrods or John Lewis. He got me in the boot sale. He got me off the ground, broken. Like, said, I want you. That I have this bigger history, that I'm not just that discarded thing on the ground, but I have this bigger history that's come. It's not all personal or prophetic. It's theological. It's Jesus loved me, gave himself for me, that he called me to be his own, to bear fruit that would last, to be his friend. There's a bigger history at play that helps me both to, you know, deal with the hard truth, but also overcome the brokenness, you know, to have the kind of patience or endurance or whatever it is that we need sometimes through the toughest things to hang in and hang on, because there's a bigger history that's involved and there's a greater ending certainly than the one described by Jeremiah and lived out by the experience of the kingdom of Judah. A bigger history. Some people that we relate to closely week by week in our context in the church would say to me, you know, I only have a crash site. I was born into a crash site. I've only ever known a crash site. And you know, when you hear their story, it's true. You can't believe that human beings do that to people, to children, to life. But I always start the repair of that brokenness. I always start with that you have a bigger history than that. That's not your only history, that you were born into an environment that was filled with hate and someone wanted to exploit you at the youngest days of your life. That's not the only history you have. You've been adopted into a family. You have a bigger history. And it's that bigger history that starts to help us let go of the stuff in our very, you know, near history that just wants to claim us, wants to carry us down, wants to be the forever broken pieces of our future. It's that bigger history that lifts us up. It's that bigger history that helps us to say no to the things that we need to say no to. And that's our third point. The ultimate repair of this brokenness for them and for us is only possible if we reject worthlessness. Reject worthlessness. I think the most profound statement in Jeremiah chapter 2 occurs in verse 5 when Jeremiah says, "What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me?" There again, referencing the bigger history. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. This is a terribly hard truth. That when we give ourselves to things that don't have life, that are empty cisterns, that are false and worthless, when we look to them as the source of our life and they truly aren't. You know, Israel's tragedy was Judah's tragedy. You know, they exchanged what Jeremiah 2 says is the glory, you know, that they could know the real God, the living God, the one that can be known and had relation with, the one who is the spring of life, that they traded that for these worthless idols. And several times in Jeremiah 2, Baal is mentioned. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods, the fertility god, the male fertility god, the female counterpart, Asherah. Baal was represented in worship by a tree, a stack of stones, a phallic symbol of some kind. And the lure of the worship of fertility gods and goddesses like Baal and Asherah is that in a world that was all built on survival, you'll never understand the Old Testament at all if you don't understand this basic fact, that it's a different world than we live in. Well, not everybody lives in, but most of us live in. The ancient world was a world of survival. That's number one. When, you know, your biggest goal in life is to survive. You know, now, for most of us, you know, we live slightly above that, and our biggest goal is satisfaction or happiness or whatever. You can still find lots of places in the world where survival is the number one. But in the ancient world, it was number one for 99.9999% of all people. And in a world like that, where survival's the ultimate goal, and your survival's at risk almost every day by storm or drought or whatever, where you need your crops to grow and your herd to multiply and to have children and all of that, fertility is the means of survival. And the Baals offered this, what I call monkey see, monkey do approach to survival. It's the most basic and kind of primitive form of human worship. Monkey see, monkey do. You give Baal a little offering of your food. You're basically saying, I feed you, you feed me, right? The worship of the Baals associated with ritual prostitution. Why is that? Because at the sites, the high places, there would be boys and girls that you could sleep with, have sex with, near the idol. You're basically monkey see, monkey do. See what I'm doing here. I want you to do this to my family, my crops, my herds. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, the heavens are disgusted. The heavens are, they abhor what you've become. That you have exchanged this partnership, this family connection with the living God that is based in relational trust and love and goodness, and you have bought monkey see, monkey do. You have become what you have given yourself to. You are worthless. We have to reject worthlessness. We have to, in our life and heart, not turn under threat, like, wow, you know, but reject what's empty. What's worthless, what cannot feed. There's a backwash in what we turn to in our life. There's a backwash to us. We become that which we devote ourselves to. The good news of this is, of course, if you devote yourself to what's worthwhile, you become worthwhile. You devote yourself to what's worthless, it empties you out. This is so apparent to us in our day-to-day stuff because of addiction. Because when you kind of turn to getting high or getting loaded or whatever as your escape from pain or your pursuit of bliss or just your handling of life, you know, initially it seems like, wow, you know, this is really working for me. But over time, it empties you out of all your money, all your relationship, all your character, all your health. It takes everything from you. It's the ultimate kind of expression of worthless idolatry. But you don't have to be an addict to find out this is true. You can pursue success. You can pursue money. You can pursue power, whatever it is. You can, you know, climb that ladder of success and find out it's leaning on the wrong wall. You know, it's just emptiness, and it's made you empty. What's the solution? What fixes the brokenness of all of this, if not a fundamental rejection on our part that I am not going any longer going to choose the worthless things? This was the 40-year grace. This was like the window of opportunity. Anywhere along the way, the kind of wake-up that says, wow, this really isn't working for us, you know, this fertility thing and idolatry, and it really hasn't worked out so well for us, and maybe we need to turn back from that. This isn't like a word of legalism. This isn't like a word saying, you know, you need to conform. This is a word of liberation. This is a word saying you have the freedom, you have the power, you have the choice to decide. I don't have to go that direction. I don't have to buy the emptiness of what I've let myself get into. And I don't, you know, the application of something like this is so personal to everyone's life and something that the Spirit of God has to work individually in our hearts. But friends, it's time for us as followers of Jesus to look and you know and say to about some things, maybe the path of, you know, maybe my self-righteousness, or maybe my judgment of others, or maybe my separation from, you know, the walls and the divisions and the hatred and the hurt, and it all has a history, but maybe there's a bigger history, and maybe there's something to reject, something to that says, I'm not going down that road any further. Maybe there's some things in these days even that the Lord would say to you, you know, it's time to elevate your life. It's time to turn the altitude dial on your life so that you're going up, so that you're ascending, so that you're reaching for some higher things. You know, Paul says in the book of Galatians, I just always have marveled at this, you know, Paul was like a Pharisee and a, you know, complete law guy, and then he met Jesus, and then he says in Galatians, he says, you know, we're like, you know, we were like slaves to the law. Had to be set free. Set free, why? So we wouldn't have to do the law anymore? No, set free so we could do something so much higher. So much higher. Now we don't have to just live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now we can actually love our enemy. Now we can actually turn the other cheek. Now we can live something higher. God, I believe, is calling his people in these days to elevate. Not in pride, not in self-righteousness, not in, but in a sense of what our heart reaches for, what our hunger claims from him, the grace, the spring of life, the opportunity to change and grow and give ourselves away and be for something that is more than what's been. Jeremiah's voice, you know, I quote some scriptures in your notes, but Jeremiah describes for himself in chapter 4, he says about his old experience of dealing with the people and this word and what's going to happen to them. He says how bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. What's the answer to that? That kind of brokenness. The answer's ours. It starts with us. It's not somebody else. It's not, you know, someone else changes. It starts with us. That we begin to hear the things that God wants to speak to us, even the hard things. And that we put that into a context of this bigger story, glorious story, that is enfolding our life. And that we ultimately are kind of working this out and walking this out in a place of faith, in a place that is willing to say no to things that there really isn't life there. God, help us with those choices. Let's stand together and pray. We're going to have ministry team available. If they'd like to make their way, that would be awesome to be kind of in place behind me. There'll be folks up there who would love to pray. We're going to have just a little bit of worship too as we close. But I would like to begin a response by leading a prayer for anyone who would want to say to the Lord tonight, I'm listening. I'm listening to hard truths you want to tell me. I'm listening to a bigger story that I need to kind of frame my choices in. I'm listening, God, to the ways in which you would tell me to say no to things that have no life in them. I want you to bow your head with me if you wouldn't mind. I want you to not think about what anybody else is doing. But if you're here tonight and you want to tell the Lord very personally that you're listening to those things, very personal things, that God would speak to your life and heart, would you just put your hand up with me? Put your hand up right where you are. No one else is going to care or think. Just put your hand up. Say, I'm listening, Lord. I want to hear, Lord, what you're saying to me. I want to say the things that I need to be saying that are inspired by you. God, come, we pray. Come in this place. Come by your Spirit now, Lord, to set our hearts free. Lord, we desire to elevate our lives. We desire, God, that your purpose, not just for us individually, but collectively, would be on the rise. And Lord, we reach right now for the true, gracious reality of the work of your Spirit and your conviction and your determination in our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, help us now. Lift us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.